Luke chapter number 15, if you would, please. I'd like you to look at verse number 1. Before I begin reading, let me share something with you. A number of years ago, I was in a maximum security prison in Wenatchee, Washington, and I was not there because I was imprisoned. I was there to preach the gospel. Boy, rumors can get started. People can misunderstand, so let me clarify that quickly. But I was privileged to be there. It was the kind of situation where the pastor said, "Brother Dave, I want you to go." He said, "Your children will not be allowed in because of the nature of the inmates that are there, but they will let your wife, my wife, and a couple of ladies from the church, as well as a number of men from the church. They'll let all of us in and we'll minister to those guys." Well, we got in there, and I'll be honest with you, my wife was absolutely petrified. She's looking at these rough guys, and they all come into the meeting room there. Some, I think 30, 31, 32 of them, they're all dressed in color-coded jumpsuits, and I found out later the color of their jumpsuit was a very clear indication of what crime they had committed, and everybody else in the prison, you know, knew what they had been convicted of and why they were there. Of course, I didn't have really any idea, really didn't want to know, to be quite honest with you. But they came in, sat down in the chairs, and we began the ministry. And it came my time, Pastor Mike, to get up and preach. And I'll be honest, the Lord just kind of rerouted what I was going to say that day on the spur of the moment, and I was trying to listen to the Lord. And so I got up and said, "Guys, I want to preach on the day Jesus went to bat for you." And you know what? Every one of those guys were looking at each other, and you could tell what was going through their mind. "Man, nobody's ever going to bat for me. You know, I've been accused of all kinds of things, and I'm in here." You know, nobody in jail, by the way, I don't know if you've ever noticed, nobody in jail is guilty of what, you know, they're accused of, what they were convicted of. They're all innocent, so they're all straightening up, you know, the day Jesus went to bat for me. And I just turned them to Luke 15, and I began to read to them what I want to read to you. Because there was a day Jesus went to bat for you. Say, "Preach, what are you talking about?" Look at Luke 15, verse number 1. "Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him." By the way, do you know the Jews considered that there were two groupings of transgressors in their day? One of them was just common, ordinary, everyday, run-of-the-mill sinners. Well, the word sinners is mentioned in Luke 15, verse 1. But then there was another grouping of sinners called publicans or tax collectors. They were a specialized group of sinners. And so I almost laugh when I think about that, but they hated the tax collectors. Now watch your Bible again. "Then drew near unto him all the tax collectors, the publicans and sinners, for to hear him." Notice they're separated into two separate groups. "Then drew near unto him all the tax collectors and sinners for to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, 'This man," and they're referring to Jesus, "this man receiveth." The word "receiveth" means welcomes. "This man welcomes sinners and eateth with them." That is, Jesus, you go so far as to actually welcome sinners and sit down and eat with them. You know what they're accusing of? They're accusing him of being the sinner's friend. Now, what would you do if someone walked up to you and said, "You know what? And I am not proud of it, and I'm not grateful that you are, but you are the sinners of Medford, Oregon's friend." You know what? Most of us want to run from that. We'd consider it an accusation rather than a compliment. I want you to see how Jesus considered it. Look, if you would, please, at verse number 3. "And he," Jesus, that is, right after having this thing leveled against him of being the sinner's friend, "and he spake this parable unto them, saying," and he tells a parable, a story, an illustration, if you will, about a lost sheep. Now, I want you to notice as Jesus applies the story, verse number 7 of Luke 15, I want you to see what Jesus is doing. "And I say unto you that likewise, joy shall be in heaven over one," would you say the next word out loud, "over one what? Sinner that repenteth more than and over 99 just persons that need no repentance." You see, the sheep is representative of a sinner. Jesus says, you know, there was a guy who had 100 sheep, you know, and he lost one of them, and he left the 99 in the sheepfold, went out in the wilderness, scoured the entire wilderness for that one lost sheep. When he found it, he picked it up, put it on his shoulders, came home rejoicing. Jesus applies the story. Listen, there's joy in heaven over one sinner that repenteth. You know what Jesus is doing? He is pleading guilty to the accusation. He's saying, you know what? I am indeed the sinner's friend. He doesn't stop without any break whatsoever. The Bible says in verse number 8, he says, "Either what woman having 10 pieces of silver," and he tells a second illustration about someone losing silver. Now, I don't want to go into all the historical context of that, but if a woman had a missing piece of silver in those days, it was worn on a band many times around her head, and if one of those pieces of silver were missing, or all of them were missing, or any part of them, it was an indication perhaps that she had been unfaithful to her husband. So to lose a piece of silver was a very important thing.
And she lost it. And the Bible says she scoured the entire house. She swept the house diligently, searching for the piece of silver till she found it. When she found it, she called all of her friends together and she rejoiced and said, I found the piece of silver which I had lost. Jesus applies the story. Look at verse number 10. Likewise, I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels over one. What? Sinner that repenteth. What Jesus is saying is this, a woman who would retrieve a piece of silver she had lost off that band that she wore around her head, she would rejoice over that. Jesus says, listen, I rejoice over one sinner that comes to me. Yes, I plead guilty to being the sinner's friend. Aren't you glad Jesus is the sinner's friend? Boy, I am. There would be no hope for me or you either were he not our friend. Without any interruption, at verse 11, he tells a third story about a lost son. Lost sheep, lost silver, lost son. You remember the story of the prodigal son? You remember how the son takes his daddy's inheritance that he gives him, goes out wasted on riotous living. Comes a day when the boy is so down and out that he fain would fill his belly with the husk that the swine did eat. The Bible says no man gave unto him. And by the way, young people, that's an important lesson. When you're at your lowest, the world's not going to help you out. Your friends from the world are not going to help you out. Sir, your friends from the world are not really going to help you out when you're at your lowest. If you've turned your back on God and the church and everybody that loves the Lord, the world is not our friend. No man gave unto him. He comes to himself and says, listen, how many of my father's hired servants have it better than I've got it? Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to rise. I'm going to go to my father. I'm going to say to my daddy, I am no more worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired servants. And so he plans his speech. He gets out of the pen. He starts toward home. The Bible says that a great way off as he's approaching home, his daddy sees him. Now that tells me something, that his dad must have been looking for his son every single day, because his daddy had no idea this is the day my boy's coming home. He must have been looking for him though, Brother Mark. He sees him a great way off. The Bible says the dad doesn't say, I'm going to make him come to me because he's the one that left. He didn't say, I'm going to make him grovel in the dirt or anything. The Bible says the daddy ran and fell on his boy's neck and he kissed him and he said, son, I'm welcoming you home. Call all the people together. Kill the fatted calf. Bring the best ring. Bring the best robe. Put it on my son. He was lost and he's found. He was dead and he's alive again. They began to make merry. You know what Jesus is saying? You'd rejoice if you found a lost sheep. A woman would rejoice if she found a lost piece of silver. If any of you had a son abandon you, but come home, you'd rejoice. Jesus is saying, man, I rejoice in the same way and even more so when sinners come to me. Yes, I'm the sinner's friend. After telling the story about lost sheep, lost silver, lost son, he tells the most graphic illustration. Not only to answer the accusation, but he tells the most graphic illustration perhaps that he ever tells during his entire earthly ministry. You say, preacher, what's the last illustration or story he tells? Look at Luke 16, verse 19. He tells a story about a lost soul. Now he's pleading guilty, Brother Mark, to being the sinner's friend. And to put a great big exclamation point on his pleading guilty to being the sinner's friend, he tells a story about a lost soul in hell. Now watch what it says. There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. That is, he lived in luxury every day. There was a certain beggar named Lazarus which was laid at his gate full of sores and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels in Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lift up his eyes being in torments, seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receives thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send Lazarus to my father's house, for I've got five brethren, I've got five brothers, Father Abraham, that he may testify, that Lazarus may witness literally unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham saith unto him, they have Moses and the prophets. That is, they have the word of God. Let them hear them. And he, the rich man, said, No, nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they would repent. And he said unto him, If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. Now, look up at me for a second. A number of years ago in our church in Hickory, North Carolina, we had a gentleman who was a member there named Brian Johnson. Brian had lived in this area of the country for a number of years down around North Valley portion of California in the city of Redding, to be exact.
He was a young Chang piano salesman down there. And I remember him telling me when he moved to North Carolina, we were over at his home for a meal one night. He said, "Brother Dave," he said, "the most graphic thing I've ever seen in my life occurred in Redding, California." I said, "Brian, tell me about it." He said, "I remember waking up," what he said I thought was early one morning. He said, "I remember looking out the window." He said, "Streaming through the drapes in our bedroom was what looked like sunshine that indicated it was 9 or 10 o'clock in the morning, if not 12 noon." He said, "I thought, oh my soul, I have overslept." He said, "I got up, started to get dressed," and he said, "I glanced over to the little digital clock that was there on my nightstand," and he said, "I noticed it said something like 3:15, somewhere in there." And he said, "You know what? We've had a power outage during the night. That's why I've thought I've overslept. The alarm didn't go off." But he said, "I went over and I noticed none of the things were flashing on the alarm clock." He said, "I looked at my watch on my arm," and he said, "It said the same time." He said, "I realized this. It is not me oversleeping. It is indeed around 3:15 in the morning." He said, "I went over to the curtains, pulled the curtains back so I could see what was creating the light." And he said, "Instantly I saw what was creating that intense light." He said, "My neighbor's house across the street was engulfed in a raging inferno of a fire. That was creating the light." He said, "I slipped my robe on, put my feet in my shoes, ran down the hallway, made a right-hand turn, down a set of steps, went to the front door, opened it, down another set of steps off the front porch, out into the yard across the street." He said, "As I'm going just up to the left to where my neighbor's house is," he said, "I can hear all the emergency equipment sirens beginning to sound. They're beginning to arrive to try to put out the fire." He said, "As I arrive, other neighbors are coming out from their houses and joining across on the sidewalk and standing and watching their friend and neighbor's house, his entire life investment, go up in flames." And Brian says, "As I'm standing there wondering, what can I do, watching people scurrying around everywhere," he said, "I looked to the right and saw the wife. The wife of the man who owned the house, her two small children clinging to her nightgown." He said, "I'm getting ready to go over, put my arm around her and try to console her and say, 'It's just a house. It can be rebuilt. But a life is more important.'" He said, "As I'm getting ready to do that," he said, "all of a sudden at the front door of the house, something caught my attention." He said, "I looked," and he said, "coming out of the doorway of what was left of that fine home was a human form walking." Now, I'm going to describe it the way he described it. Forgive me if it makes you sick. I don't intend to do that. But he said, "Dave, walking out of the front door of what was left of that house was a human form walking." He said, "The only indication it was human was because it was walking. It was moving. But," he said, "other than that, it bore no resemblance to a human." He said, "I found out later it was the husband. He had gone back in to retrieve a precious article for his wife. He'd gotten disoriented in the smoke and in the flames, got caught in the house, finally found the front door and came out." And Brian said, "Dave, his body was charred black." He said, "What was left of his night clothes was clinging to his body." He said, "As he walks down the steps, his wife saw that it was her husband. She took the hands of her children and pushed them away from her robe and ran to her husband to throw her arms around him." He said, "Dave," as she got ready to embrace him, he said, "I saw that husband put his hands up like this." He said, "The palms of his hands, you could still see a little bit of the flesh tone color. He put his hands up like this and said it out loud, 'Don't touch me. Do not touch me. I feel no pain at this point, but please don't touch me.'" Brian said, "Dave, I watched as he took his wife, set her over Brother Mark in the grass." He said, "I could hear him from a distance put his house in order." He said, "Honey, here's where the checkbook is. Here is where the insurance policies are." He said, "He began to go through everything and set his house in order." And then he said, "I watched the man begin to shake and begin to quiver." He said, "I knew what was happening. Shock was beginning to set in." And he said, "The man began to kind of quiver and lean back and forth like this." He said, "With the help of his wife, he leaned back into the yard. And as he leaned back into the yard, he pulled his hands up in his arms and crossed them like this over his chest. And he leaned back into the yard and he said, "I watched as that man closed charred black eyelids over milky white eyeballs. And he literally lay in the yard and heaved a few breaths and then stopped." And Brian said, "I watched that man go out into eternity." He said, "The wife threw herself over her husband's body and began to scream, 'No, no, not like this, no.'" And then Brian said, "Dave, listen to me. If hell is anything like what I witnessed that night, I don't want to go there. But do you know, if hell were just that and nothing more, hell would be a picnic. But young people, that doesn't even come close to depicting what hell is like."
You say, preacher, what is hell like? Would you look at your Bible? The Bible says hell is, according to Jesus' own words, four things. Number one, it is a place of unquenchable fire. You say, preacher, what do you mean? That is the thing we most often think of when we think of hell, but it is indeed a place of unquenchable fire. Would you look at Luke 16 and verse number 23? The Bible says, and in hell he, the rich man, lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, Lazarus in his bosom. Verse 24, and he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water, cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. Folk, look up at me for a moment. For years, as I grew up as a boy, I had a mental picture, Brother Mike, develop in my mind as I'd hear my daddy preach on hell or a missionary preach on hell. I'd have a mental picture in my mind. Hey, this is what hell's got to be like. I'd picture this massive cavern-like place up from the floor of this cavernous-like place that I thought hell would be like. I would see flames coming up, Brother Paul, about waist high. I would see people wandering with their hands outstretched in my mind's eye, wandering through this cavern called hell with flames burning up about as high as their waist. Do you know what? That is a totally incorrect picture of what hell's like. You say, preacher, how do you know that? Because the word flame literally means blaze. It is another word that is a synonym for inferno. The word has the connotation, and I'm not trying to impress you, I'm just trying to teach you something. It has the connotation of a place not where flames come up off the floor waist high. It is a place, Brother Addison, where literally every crack, every corner, every crevice of it is searing hot, raging with a burning inferno. Men are not wandering through a place with flames up to the waist. They're wandering in a raging fire. No wonder the Bible says there is weeping and wailing and gnashing, grinding of teeth. Hell is a place of unquenchable fire. Do you know, as I'm saying that, my grandmother on my mom's side, who was a Lutheran all of her life, do you know my grandmother on my mom's side, most likely for just under 5 years, has been burning in that place? Unquenchable fire. A number of years ago, in a tunnel in one of the western states, a gentleman driving a highly volatile fuel in a tanker rig pulled into the back of a tunnel, not knowing that a school bus loaded down with children had broken down inside the tunnel. Wisely, the young bus driver had enough common sense to get the kids out the other end of the tunnel, knowing someone may come in behind him, not see him until it was too late to stop and plow into the back of his stopped school bus. So he got all the kids out the other end of the tunnel. As this man drives into the back of the tunnel, sure enough, the bus driver said, I could hear him downshifting, trying to get the brakes applied as he is doing so, trying to get that tanker rig stopped. He said he didn't come close to getting it stopped. He plowed right into the back of that school bus. It set off an explosion, according to the bus driver, that shot flame out both ends of the tunnel. And he said when the flames died down and people were able to enter the tunnel to try to find the driver, he said the bus and the tanker rig had been melted into liquid pools of metal. The axle survived. Parts of the wheel survived. Other than that, the softer metals were totally floating on the bottom like a liquid pool of metal, and they found nobody. You say, preacher, that's horrible. What a way to die. You know what? As far as the physical suffering of that is concerned, it was over, Brother Mark, like that. But if that guy didn't know the Lord, he went from an intense heat that killed him instantly straight into the flames of an eternal hell where he's been suffering ever since. I was coming off a mountain a number of years ago in West Virginia, stopped to refuel. There'd been a terrible accident a little further up the interstate. I'm standing in line behind a couple of truckers waiting to pay for my fuel. Forgive me for saying what they said. I'm not swearing. But the guy in front of me said, did you hear about the accident? Talking to the cashier. She said, yes, I did hear about it. What exactly happened? He said there was a young lady, 20-some years old, truck driver. She was driving a tanker rig loaded down with propane. And I'm going to say what he said. I'm not cursing. He said she drove off the side of the mountain and went to hell with it. He said there was an incredible explosion, and indeed there was. Do you know, they were joking about that. But if she didn't know Jesus, she did end up in the flames of hell. Unquenchable fire. Friend, do you know Christ? If you do, do you have a loved one, a neighbor, a coworker that does not know the Lord? And if you have people like that, and we all do, everywhere we turn, what are we doing to reach them?
By the way, may I say this, Pastor Mike? If you study the Bible, and I made a study of it just a couple of months ago, do you understand? I see it all the time. I hear people in prayer meetings, oh God, give your power. Oh God, pour out your power on our church. Oh God, pour out your power on my life. Do you know what I honestly believe? Because there are segments in America that are praying for God's power strictly for the purpose of entertainment. Do you know God doesn't give his power for the purpose of entertainment? There are, forgive me, charismatic groups, Brother Mike. They want to be entertained by some awesome display they think of God's power that causes people to speak in tongues. And I'm not trying to be unkind. I'm just being honest with you. That'll cause people to laugh, what they call holy laughter. Folk, that is not a display of God's power because God doesn't give his power for people to be entertained by. I hear preachers say this, Dave, it would be so awesome if our church could experience an infusion of God's power. I heard one pastor, my own pastor, I've heard others say it. You know what, David, it'd be such a great encouragement to our people if our church could just see an awesome display of God's power. You know what, people are encouraged when they see God's power displayed. But you know what, God didn't display his power for the purpose of encouragement only. If you'll study your Bible, God displays his power for the purpose not of entertainment, not of encouragement. God displays his power for the purpose of involvement. Now I want to make a statement. I hope you'll write it down. God displays his power for the express purpose of delivering people. God displays his power for the express purpose of delivering people. Whether it's the Old Testament or the New, whether it is God delivering the nation of Israel out from bondage in Egypt, God showed some awesome power in some plagues that he worked in Egypt, but he was doing all of it to deliver his people. Do you know in Acts 1:8, the Bible says, but ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be what unto me? What? Witnesses unto me. Matthew 28:19-20. Go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations. Prior to telling his disciples to do that, he says, all what is given unto me? All what? Power is given unto me. Now you go out and make disciples of all nations. Brother Addison, God is too wise. He is too efficient to just randomly display his power when we're not going to do anything with it. What I'm saying is this, if we're going to have and see a display of God's power, folk, we've got to be involved and be willing to be involved in the Great Commission. Otherwise, what's the point? What's the point? Hell is a place of unquenchable fire. Would you look at your Bible? Hell is not only a place of unquenchable fire. Number two, it's a place of unparalleled punishment. Unparalleled punishment. You say, preacher, what are you talking about? I want you to notice something in Luke 16. Look, if you would, again at verse number 23. And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in, what's the word? Being in what? Torments. Look, if you would, please, verse number 24. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am, what's the word again? Tormented in this flame. Look at verse 25. But Abraham said, son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, likewise Lazarus the evil things, but now he is comforted and thou art what? Tormented. Look down if you would please at verse number 28. For I have five brethren, the rich man says, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of what? Ever get the idea that this rich man in hell has a real vivid understanding of what's going on in hell? He mentions it four times. I'm in a place of torments. I am tormented. This place has got torment here. I got five brethren. I don't want them to come to this place of torment. He's talking about other things in hell other than just the fire. You say, preacher, like what? Do you know, young people, hell is a place of unparalleled punishment. Unquenchable fire, certainly, but unparalleled punishment. You say, what else could be going on in hell that would be unparalleled? Can I say this? Hell's a place of darkness. According to the book of 2 Peter, and according to the book of Jude, those that are false teachers, and there's a lot of them out today, the Bible says, for them is reserved the mist of darkness forever, according to the book of Jude. That's an interesting word, Brother Mark, the mist. You know the word mist literally is a word that means cataract? Now, a cataract can mean one of two things. It can mean a deep cavernous pit, a cataract, a opening in the ground. It goes so far down that you get to a certain place where all light is shut out and all you see is darkness. Today, we use the word cataract in a little different way. It describes a growth that comes on the outer lens of the eye. My grandfather had them on both eyes. It grows and grows and grows, that cataract does, till it eventually shuts out all light. Do you understand hell is a place of the mist, cataract of darkness? That is, hell is a place simultaneously of fire and darkness at the same time. You say, preacher, how can that be? Do you know what, Brother Mike? God can do anything, can he? I was watching Wide World of Sports a number of years ago, Brother Roger. And they were doing time trials, I think, for the Indianapolis 500 or some like race. It was a Formula One race. I do remember that. I remember a guy running around the track, doing his time trials, trying to get the pole position for this race upcoming the next day. All of a sudden, I saw that car skid out of control, swing to the outside of the track, careen off the wall, come down into the infield, a grassy area, spin around. It spun around, finally caught on something, dug into the dirt or something, shot back across the track, out into the outside wall again, spun around, finally came to rest on the infield again in the grass. Whenever they zoomed in on that car, I saw the driver do this. I saw him take his hands and throw the harness that held him in off of himself. I saw him crawl out of that mangled wreckage. As he's crawling out, Brother Mark, he's doing this. He's beating his body, and the announcer said he is on fire. You know what? I did a double take. I had a color TV. I didn't see any flames. Not flame one. But I watched some guys in an ambulance come out and in a fire truck, and I watched them spray that old boy down with a foamy type substance and put out whatever it was that was burning him. You know what I found out later? Those cars don't run on gasoline. They run on another type fuel that will burn, just like gasoline will burn, but you can't see the flame. Do you know what? If man can invent a flame that burns and doesn't give off light, certainly God can. Hell is a place simultaneously of fire and yet darkness. Would you listen to Matthew 9 verse 36? If your hand offends you, cut it off. For it's better to enter into life with one hand than to have two, and enter into hell where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. If your eye offends you, pluck it out. For it's better to enter into life with just one eye than to have two of those, and enter into hell where the worm dieth not, the fire is not quenched. If your foot offends you, cut it off. It's better to enter into life halt, that is limping, than to have 2 feet and go to hell where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. Why does Jesus say that? You know what he's literally saying? I believe this, Brother Mark. Hell's a place of worms. In fact, the word used in Mark chapter 9 when Jesus refers to hell is the Greek word Gehenna. Gehenna. Boy, I wish I had time to go into this. Gehenna went all the way back into the Old Testament. You remember there was a king called Solomon. His many wives corrupted his heart, turned his heart away from the Lord. He married these strange wives, and his strange wives made him worship false gods, one of which was a god called Molech. Molech was a brass statue, very tall. He had big outstretched hands. They would put a set of steps leading up to these outstretched hands, and at periodic times in Israel's history when they would worship Molech, they'd kindle a fire on the inside of this enormous brass statue. The fire would be kindled so hot that the entire external portion of this god called Molech would glow red hot. They would then ascend the stairs, the mothers in Israel would, and to declare their devotion to this pagan false god called Molech, they would take their little innocent children and they would toss them into the red hot glowing hands of this pagan deity called Molech. By the way, in the Old Testament, the Valley of Gehenna, the Valley of Hinnom, it's also called the Valley of the Sons of Hinnom. It is also called the Valley of Tophet. Tophet means to beat the drum, or the Valley of the Beating of the Drums. You say, what's the significance of that? You know, according to historical accounts, if you'll read and understand, brother, you know what they did as the mothers would toss their little infant babies into the outstretched hands of this god called Molech? They would keep drums beating to drown out the cries, to totally drown out the cries of the screams of the little ones so mamas didn't cry in regret. Well, Josiah, the reforming king, comes on the scene. Do you remember him? 16 years old. When he exercises great judgment and he removes the worship of Molech. You see, how does he do that? You know what he does? In those days, the nation of Israel was doing all kinds of corruptions, both in their heart and outside, but they still maintained a form of religion, but denied all the power of it. You know what Josiah did? He took dead men's bones out of every grave he could find and strawed dead men's bones all through that valley. You know what the nation of Israel did? They couldn't touch a dead corpse, otherwise they'd be ceremonially unclean. Isn't that something? They were maintaining the external ceremonies while allowing corruption in the heart, just like today. But they wouldn't traverse through that valley. In essence, it ended the worship of Molech. From basically that time on, as you come into New Testament times, the Valley of Gehenna became a garbage dump for the city of Jerusalem. Now remember, they didn't have modern sewage in those days. They didn't have modern water systems in those days. They didn't have modern ways of disposing of trash, so that when an animal died, or human refuse, or other garbage, household garbage, had to be disposed of, they had to have a place to put it. Gehenna turned out, the Valley of Hinnom turned out to be nothing more than a giant landfill. They'd dump animal carcasses there. No doubt here in Luke 16, when Lazarus died, he probably had no family. His body was full of sores, Brother Addison. They probably put him on a cart, just carried him out, didn't take time to bury him, just dumped him in the Valley of Gehenna. Now, can you imagine animal carcasses? Can you imagine human waste? Can you imagine household waste? Can you imagine all of that lying out there in this landfill, as it were, the Middle Eastern sun beating down on it? Flies would begin to land on all that filthy stuff and begin to breed and hatch out maggots. In order to keep the disease down, you know what they did? They kept a fire burning continually in the Valley of Hinnom. When Jesus said, if your eye, your hand, your foot offends you, that is, if your hand or your foot or your eye is going to be the thing that sends you to hell, it's better to enter into life with one of any of those than having two of them. And go into, and he uses the word Gehenna. Was he saying the Valley of Hinnom is hell? That's all there is to it? Not on your life. Jesus, the master teacher, was using a graphic illustration. Hell's not this, but it's like this. Where their worm dies not, and the fire is not quenched. You say, well, preacher, the fire's literal, the worm's figurative. What method of Bible interpretation tells you you can interpret one as literal and one as figurative? No, sir. If the fire's literal, which it is, so's the worm. Jesus is teaching something about hell, unparalleled punishment. I wish I had time to turn you to Revelation 21:8, and I do not have time. But the Bible says there, but the fearful and the unbelieving and the abominable. The word abominable means the detestable. Those that practice detestable things. By the way, can I say this? What Mark Hacking did to his wife, Lori, that is a detestable thing. That is unthinkable. A mama who will drown her little babies in the bathtub is a detestable thing. The fearful, the unbelieving, the abominable, the detestable, the whoremongers. And the word whoremonger means those who live a lifestyle of perversion of sex. The whoremongers and adulterers and all liars shall have their part in the lake of fire which burns with brimstone, and they're going to be there forever and ever. Think of this. Here's a man in hell like the rich man. But the Mark, he has the ability to feel, because he's saying, I'm tormented in this flame. That is somehow, some way, his body is not consumed, but he can feel all the torment. Ever thought about this? Here's a whoremonger who's been a sexual pervert all of his life. He ends up in hell forever. If the rich man can feel the flames, would it not also make sense that that sexual pervert is having the bodily appetites, the desires to find fulfillment for that particular appetite, but he has no fulfillment of it in hell forever? The Bible mentions sorcerers in Revelation 21:8. It's the Greek word pharmakia. We get our English word pharmacy from that word. You know what a sorcerer was? He was a person, yes, who practiced black magic, but he used drugs in the process to induce people into a hallucinogenic effect. Here are people, Brother Mark, that have been drug abusers. That's their lifestyle. They've rejected Jesus Christ. They're in hell. You know what? I believe this. Their body's crying out for their fix, but they can't get it. They're going through the DTs in hell. Again, no wonder there's weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. They're crying. The people that say hell's going to be a big party, they have no concept of what they're talking about. Here are people screaming and crying, and for all eternity, no fulfillment. Can I say this, friend? If you don't know Jesus, I'd run as fast as I could into his wide open loving arms tonight. Unparalleled punishment, number three. Hell is a place of unanswered prayer. You say, preacher, what do you mean? I want you to notice there are two prayers prayed from hell by this rich man. The first one is a mercy prayer. You say, preacher, what do you mean? Look at verse 24 of Luke 16. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, would you say the next two words out loud? Have mercy. Do you know what? It's too late for mercy when you're already in hell. It's too late for your husband, ma'am, to receive mercy when he's already in hell. It's too late, mom and dad, for your child who's lost tonight, even as you're sitting in here, unsaved. Too late for mercy. when they're already in hell. Too late, young person, for that classmate that you're going to be reunited with here in a couple of days when school starts back. Too late for them if they're already in hell for mercy. I mean, it's over and done. Have mercy on me. In essence, the answer he gets is, I'm sorry. Too late. Mercy prayer, too late for it. So you know what he prays next? He prays a missionary prayer. Now I want you to watch your Bible. Verse 28, for I have five brethren. Please send Lazarus that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Verse 27, he says, I pray thee therefore, Father. I pray thee therefore, Father. Then he says, I've got five brethren. He's saying, please send somebody. I'm praying a prayer. Get them to them. Please get the message to them. I don't want them here. You know what? It's too late to get concerned about your loved ones once eternity has started. Time to be concerned about them is right now. Unanswered prayer, a place called hell. That's exactly what it is. Unquenchable fire, unparalleled punishment, unanswered prayer. Number four, please write this down. Hell is a place of unnecessary entrance. That is, you do not have to go there. You do not have to go there. The Bible talks about hell. In fact, Jesus himself refers to it some 33 times. Brother Mark refers to hell more times than he talks about heaven. Tells me it was high on Jesus' priority list. Now I know this is not popular in America anymore and people don't want to hear it, but folk, it is the truth. And it needs to be heard. By the way, what's happened to the church? I read somewhere last week there are 400,000 churches in the United States of America. Now I know that runs the gamut of everything, good, bad, and in the middle. But folk, what's happening with religion everywhere? And we got a world running faster toward hell than we've ever had. It tells me something about us. We've lost our passion for a lost world. Amen? When's the last time you took a Bible or a John and Romans or a gospel tract called The Bridge like Brother Mike carries with him, which is one of the most outstanding gospel tracts I've ever seen. The Bridge to Eternal Life has pictures. It's wonderful. Explains, and you can use it to lead anybody to Jesus Christ. When's the last time you took the Bible or a gospel tract that was filled with the Word of God, or you took scripture that you'd committed to memory and you led somebody to Jesus Christ? Look, we're here to reach our culture. You say, preacher, why are you so troubled? I was preparing for a preacher's class we do at our camp. We did it last week. I was dealing with the subject of preaching and passion in preaching. I came across this statement. We rob preaching of its passion when we rob hell of its severity. We rob preaching of its passion when we rob hell of its severity. How can someone stand up and talk? I understand personalities are different, but how can someone lull others to sleep and have no passion in their preaching? I'll tell you why. They do not preach, Brother Mark, as we talked about up there, with judgment in mind. See, the fact is this, friends, there's somebody sitting in this room tonight that needs Jesus and you've never been saved. Oh, you may be religious, but you've never been saved. The fact of the matter is this. Last night, God began laying this message on my heart. And I'm going to tell you something. I lay in bed and I thought and I prayed, oh God, please. These are wonderful people. Most of them in this church are just awesome, and you are. But some of you, all you are is an awesome religious person, but you've never been saved. And you're going to split hell wide open. Some of you young people, and it breaks my heart to see it, at camp, there are guys that have grown up in church and would sit and chuckle anytime anything was said about hell or any reference made to it. It ain't a joking matter. It's real. Two things and I'm done. It was 1971. The city was Dallas, Texas. United Airlines flight 191 took off from a runway at Dallas-Fort Worth International Airport. Any of you remember the incident? You do, Brother Mark. So do I. The plane thundered down the runway, and shortly after takeoff and up into the air, brother, they begin to experience problems. Of course, in those days, we were just beginning to learn, we were, as American public, about flight data recorders and about the little black box that records cockpit conversation. We're just beginning to hear a lot about that. And that cockpit voice recorder recorded everything that pilot and co-pilot talked about, from the time they got clearance from the tower all the way to the point of impact when the plane went down. You know, during their conversations, doing their pre-flight check, profanity flew. I mean, it was blankety-blank this, blankety-blank that, back and forth between each other. The plane thunders down the runway. They're defying God with their conversation. But all of a sudden, once the nose comes up and the landing gear comes off the ground on the rear of the plane, and they're now airborne and they begin to experience a problem, they begin to get concerned, and you hear the concern in their voices as they're conversing. And you know what that pilot and co-pilot, who may have been rank atheists, at least they lived like it prior to their crisis. When the crisis moment hit, they begin to curse and swear again, take God's name in vain. They may have been rank deniers of God, but the last two words on that black box recorder before that plane plunged into the ground, according to the Dallas Morning News, were these. When that pilot knew we're not going to make it, his voice changed. These two words came out of his lips. Oh, God! And then silence. In 1979, the lead singer of a rock group named AC/DC left a recording studio in Los Angeles, California, got into his Lamborghini automobile, and sped down the highway to the first beer joint he could find, went in, drank himself into oblivion, started on toward his home, stopped at another one, and continued his drinking binge. He continued drinking until he arrived at home. They found him the next morning in a puddle of his own vomit. He had died of asphyxiation from throwing up after drinking himself to that state. What is interesting is this, the last song they had recorded, they finished it that day, was AC/DC's famous hit in 1979, Highway to Hell. Can I quote the words to you? No stop signs or speed limits. Ain't nothing gonna slow me down. I'm at the wheel and I'm going to spin it. Nobody's going to mess me around. Hey, Satan, paid my dues playing in a rocking band. Hey, mama, look at me. I'm on my way to the promised land. Chorus, I'm on the highway to hell. I'm on the highway to hell. I'm on the highway to hell. And the lead singer shouted it at the end of the song. Don't stop me. You know what, folks? He has been in hell ever since that warm afternoon in Los Angeles. He's been burning in the flames of hell since then. And can I tell you something? He is not defiant now, young people. He's not screaming, no stop signs, no speed limits. I'll tell you what he's crying. He's crying out for mercy. Would to God I had a chance to back up and heed one of those stop signs. Hey, you know what this message is tonight? It's a giant stop sign saying, come to Jesus. Come to Him now. Father, would you help us, I pray. Help us, Lord, tonight to think seriously and soberly. And Lord, if there's an individual in the room, religious or totally irreligious, who's never really been saved, may tonight be the night. Now, friends, with your heads bowed and your eyes closed, I want to ask a very direct question. I'm not talking about playing games. I'm not talking, did you have a little religious experience a number of years back? I'm talking tonight about something much more significant than that. Do you know that there's been a time in your life, young man, young lady, mom, dad, do you know? Do you know there's been a time in your life when someone explained to you Jesus died for you? He died for you because of your sin. Sin really is the issue. No person in their sinful condition can get into heaven. It's impossible because heaven's a perfect place. Did someone explain that to you? And you realized, you know what, I am a sinner. But they also explained that Jesus died for you, was buried, rose again the third day. That's the good news of the gospel. And all you have to do is come to Him and ask Him, receive Him into your heart and life. Ask Him to forgive and save you, and He will. Has there been a time in your life when you turned to Jesus and asked Him to forgive and save you, and you meant it with all your heart? You weren't just playing a religious game. And you can say tonight, yes, Dave, I know absolutely sure that I'm saved. I have no fear of hell for me personally because I know I'm saved. If you know that's true, you're saved. If you died tonight, you know you'd go to heaven. If you know that's true of you, would you lift your hand and hold it up? Yes, Dave, I know I'm saved. Of this I have no doubt. Thank you. You may put your hand down. Christian friends, please pray. If you're on praying ground, please pray. Is there anyone in the room tonight? One young man, one young lady, one adult man, one adult lady, maybe more than that, maybe several. Several who'd be willing to say, you know what, Dave? I don't know for sure that I'm saved. I just don't know it. I'm not sure, Dave, if my life ended that I'd go to heaven. But I sure do know this. I don't want to go to hell. Not sure I'd go to heaven, but I do know this. I don't want to go to hell. Dave, pray for me. I'm not sure I've ever been saved. Friend, if you're not sure you've ever been saved, but you're very much sure you don't want to go to hell, and you'd be willing to let me pray for you, I wonder if right now you'd lift a hand long enough for me to see it. I'm looking all across the room. Dave, you're talking to me. I'm not sure I'd go to heaven if I died tonight, but I'm very much sure I don't want to go to hell. Pray for me. Anyone like that? Anyone at all? All right, one last question. I'm not asking this to embarrass you or create a guilt trip. I'm just curious. And I'm also asking it because God can use it to convict us. How many of you that said just a few seconds ago, you know Christ is Savior? How many of you have been privileged to take a Bible, a gospel tract, New Testament, John and Romans booklet? You've been privileged to take the Word of God and lead someone to Christ in the last 4 weeks. Yes, Brother Dave, I've been privileged to lead someone to Christ in the last 4 weeks. If you've been privileged to do that, would you lift a hand, just hold it up? Hold it up just a second. If you've had that privilege. Thank you. 10 people. Now please don't misunderstand. Many of you in here may have attempted to lead folk to Christ and they just weren't willing or ready yet. Praise God for your attempt. Keep it up. However, I know, because I know me, I know human nature, there's many of us in who have not led someone to Christ in the last month. And it's not because we hadn't tried. It's because we've done nothing. We've done nothing. We're at a place right now in a Christian life where we have very little passion for a lost world. That's who I want to address right now. Those of us that have lost our passion. Has God not spoken to your heart tonight and you'd be willing to say, Lord, I must have rekindled passion. Lord, please help me. I'm committing to be soul conscious tonight and do what I can to reach those around me that you put in my path with the gospel. Lord, I'm going to attempt to reach folk. I know salvation's of the Lord. You do all the saving, which God does. But I'm going to attempt to get the gospel to them. If God's speaking to your heart about that tonight, would you be willing to join some that are already in the altar and say, oh God, break my heart and give me passion again? Bless your heart. And we're not going to stand tonight, all of us collectively. If God's dealing with you, I want to invite you to come. You're going to have to stand on your own while everybody else remains seated. Oh God, give me passion again. Give me passion again to reach a lost world. It does no good for us just to camp out inside the four walls of a great church like this. Oh God, give your power. Give your power, God, for what? God doesn't give His power for our entertainment or for our encouragement only. He gives His power for our involvement in the Great Commission. Read Acts 4 where Peter and John come back after being told don't preach or teach anymore in the name of Jesus, and they report to the church what they were told. And they bow their heads and pray, and as they pray, God's power falls, and instantly it says they begin to speak the word with boldness. You know what God gave His power for? For them to be a witness. It's first to be involved in this thing called the Great Commission. Father, I pray You'd help us tonight. Those that are kneeling here, Lord, every one of us, may we have had tonight etched into our very consciousness a very vivid truth and an illustration of it, of what hell's going to be like. Father, I pray that preaching would not be robbed of its intensity by hell being robbed of its severity. But Lord, may our witness individual not be robbed of its intensity because we fail to see hell in all its severity. Father, may we see it as it really is and understand there's been people there for thousands of years and people are going there daily. Father, help us, I pray, to raise up a road sign and warn our neighbors and friends and coworkers and loved ones. Father, I pray tomorrow night we'd get some visitors here that we could reach. And for this, oh God, we're going to thank You. We ask it all, Lord Jesus, in Your name. And Lord, we want to tell You we love You tonight. Amen. Would you be seated just a moment? How many of you know who George Foreman is? Big old teddy bear, isn't he? Do you know he's coming out of retirement again? I heard Brother Roger ain't going to fight. Someone asked him, why are you doing that? It was in USA Today. He said, well, you have to be stupid to fight anyway. And he said, I've never found that there's a graduation from the College of Stupidity. He said, in all seriousness, I'm coming back for this reason. He said, I need an infusion of passion in my life again. He said, I've found that that which gives me passion is if I'm in the ring fighting. So I'm coming back. That's interesting. He's 47, almost 48 years of age. That's dangerous at that age to be in a boxing ring. But he's longing for passion so he can fight. Folks, listen to me. The gas and oil that drives the church down the highway is a passion for evangelism. One of the greatest preachers of the 1950s and 60s was Bob Jones Sr. And the longer I live, the more I'm convinced I become of this statement, it takes evangelistic unction to make orthodoxy function. That is, folks, we can be as orthodox as we want to be, but you know what? Straight as a gun barrel theologically, ending up being as hollow as one spiritually, unless the gas and oil that's driving us down the road is a passion for our city. to reach folk with the gospel. Let's let God infuse us with passion again, shall we?